more raucous contemporary music for Covenant OP. Matthew 24. Let's do this. Matthew 16. 13 through 20. Hear God's infallible word. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Looking at Christ's building the church, owning the church, purchasing the church. Isaiah 27. I'll read the whole chapter, though last week we had a sermon on verse 1. Today we'll look at 2 through 13, but let's just pick up in verse 1. "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day a vineyard of wine will sing of it. I am the Lord, I am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briar and thorns in battles, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely upon my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. They'll fill the whole world with fruit. Let the striking of him who, like the striking of him who has struck them, he has struck them, or like the slaughter of the slain, have they been slain. You contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. This will be the full price of the pardoning of his sins, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense will not stand, where the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dried, they are broken off. Women come and make fire with them, for then they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, their creator will not be gracious to them. In that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. Those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Bible. We pray now for the Spirit's guidance in it, for my guidance, and that you would cause my words to be your words, O God, that even my countenance and the delivery would be governed by you, and for all of us, that we would hear and we would receive it and we would love your word and be changed by it, and you would receive the honor. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And the sermon last week, as I touched on, we considered from Isaiah the truth of 7:1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, his fierce and great and mighty sword, the twisted serpent who lives in the sea. We're taught there that God himself will be the one that will capture and slay the ancient serpent, the devil, on the great day of judgment, which God refers to elsewhere as his day of vengeance. Our God does have vengeance, and he will take his vengeance on this particular creature, the devil, who is an arch enemy of God, though at one time he was the chief of God's angels, and the arch enemy both of God and of his church. And God himself will cast this creature into a burning lake of fire. We are certain that the devil will come to nothing on that day. Here tonight, I want us to focus in on that phrase. If you look at verses 1, 2, 6 to some degree, certainly 12 and 13, we have repeated and repeated for us in this one particular chapter, in that day, in that day, in that day. I want us to look at that, but I want us to look at that phrase in what I have for us specifically in mind is to examine that in light of really what the subject of this particular sermon is, which I suppose the real title would be A Song of Jehovah's Vineyard or something like that. But we're going to look at those two things in that day in relationship to this particular song that we find here. And the song itself is specifically found in verses 2 through 5, but I'm applying it to the rest of the text. In verse 2, it opens, "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper," and so on. God himself is being depicted as the speaker here. And it is God who is exhorting his people to sing of the blessedness and the excellencies that he lavishes upon this particular people that he refers to as his vineyard. He wants those wonders that he gives by his great grace, he wants them to be sung of. So this is a particular call to sing. Some of us are not very good singers, but on one great day, on that day, all of us will be entirely proficient singers. And we're going to have a particular theme. God himself will tell us what to sing about. The Lord, our covenant God, informs us here in the text that he's the one that keeps his church. And God refers to his people using agricultural figures. Here we said the vineyard. Obviously, then God is the vine dresser. God is the keeper of the vineyard. God is the owner of the vineyard. All of those things. Previously, if you remember Isaiah, God has already referred to his people as a vineyard. I'm going to read Isaiah 5, 1 through 4, because that will help us in the particular song, and particularly the audience that's being exhorted to sing. Isaiah 5. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" Obviously, the Lord God is speaking of his church. In this context, the Old Testament church, but we would combine them with Old and New Testament, the one church. "In that day, sing of her, the vineyard, my beloved." The particular song, especially in 2 and 5, is about Christ's church. And it's about Christ's church it's a song about Christ's church that will be sung on a particular day, that day. And I think the day that's in view, especially if we consider verse 1, the day that the devil will be captured and pitched into the lake of fire, clearly that day when this song will be sung in its perfection is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns to usher in the eternal state. It's my belief that as Christians, I'm certainly this way, I don't meditate enough on the certainty that Jesus Christ will come back, that there really is a judgment day, that there's a day that the devil and his minions and his children, they will be no more. They will be cast away. And I don't meditate enough on what's being sung of here. On that day, I'm going to do away with all of my people's enemies, and then my church will be glorious in its perfection on that day, on the day that I return. But the New Testament is replete with that kind of an idea. Look up, our redemption draweth nigh, draweth near, that we are to long for and hasten even the day of Christ's return. Clearly, the particular specific day in view is the day of Christ's return. Christ is coming back. I know every generation says Jesus Christ is coming back. I know in 2 Peter, Peter's epistle, they mock us for saying that. So where is Jesus? Where is he? Every generation says he's coming back, but he is coming back. And it's helpful for us to meditate. And we're going to have a song in our mouth on the day that the Lord Jesus comes back. I could make application, and I will, as to that day, singing of the beloved, that this day also, by application, could be the day of our personal conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were born again, when we were first given faith and we first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that would have been the day when all of these good things became effectual unto us. That we belong to God, that we're cleansed of our sins, that we're forgiven, even that we're disciplined by God. That would be the day that we begin to be joined to our mystical head and joined to his bride, the church. And that's the day that we begin to sing, the day that we were born again. Now, in part, this business of calling for his church to sing of her blessedness that God bestows upon her, in part, this call to sing is a fulfillment of the scriptures. The Bible talks about our lifetime as believers, both in the old epoch and the new epoch, as one in which we are living in a foreign land, an alien land. To use the Old Testament figures, we live in a howling wasteland. No matter, you could be the most optimistic post-millennial kind of a guy. It's hard to get away from the fact that we are dwelling as aliens and pilgrims and sojourners. And what's the hymn go? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. This particular hymn is a call to sing, looking forward that to that great day when we're no longer going to be weeping. This life is considered a life of weeping, a valley of weeping. And after a nighttime of tears, the psalmist tells us, that joy cometh in the morning. That's what we're looking at here. This notion of weeping sorrow time now, but we most certainly will sing. And again, to use the language of the Psalms, this particular song is telling us that right now our harps are hung up in the captives' willow trees, because we're dwelling in this enemy land. But there's coming a day when we're going to take the harp out of the willow tree, and we will sing with joy to the Lord. And God certainly does delight in cheerful children. And in the particular text, what I want to do is take that overall theme, the exhortation to sing from 2 and 5, apply it to the rest of the passage, and to glean from this passage certain reasons why we as Christians should sing, that God tells us why we should be a singing people and why we will be consummately a singing and joyful people. And the first thing I want us to see from verse three is God says, in that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. No matter where we're at personally in this life, when God says, I am the keeper of this particular vineyard, of my vineyard, you, my church, he means more than just he tends it. He certainly does mean that he tends it. He means as well that he owns it. God owns the vineyard. Christ owns the church. He purchased the church. And if you are a believer, he purchased you. He owns you. To quote the Heidelberg Catechism, he owns you body and soul. Can there be a greater blessing than to be owned by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, created you physically, sustained you physically and spiritually, owns you? You are owned. And the notion is he loves you. He has created you. He has created you for himself. We've fallen in Adam, and he has restored us in Christ Jesus. He owns the church. And certainly he builds it, he tends it by his word and spirit, that's true. But the fundamental blessing of the church is we belong to God. No matter what, we belong to God. He is the tender of his particular church. And again, as I say, he tends that church by his word and by his spirit. And he uses his servants to dispense the word and so on. But then we're told not only should we sing because we have God's property stamped on us. We are Christ's bride. We are God's children. But the text tells us that he himself waters the church. There are certainly times that we think that we're going through physical and spiritual drought, both figuratively and literally. We think clearly I'm in a time in my life as a Christian that God is not watering me, that God is not nourishing me, that clearly I am in some kind of famine time. But the Bible reminds us over and over again to walk by what? Faith. And not by sight. There are things, if you wrestle with chronic illness and chronic pain, and when they go away and when they come back, you think, clearly God is not really bringing this to a conclusion. Maybe he's not watering me right now. No, he is. We're not to reason by what we see so much, but we're to reason by faith, according to his word. He says that he waters the church that he owns. What does the text say? Every moment. Constantly. There's not a moment that you, as God's beloved child, will ever go unwatered, even when we don't feel it. He keeps you. He nourishes you. He will grow you as a believer. You think, will I really go to heaven? Will I really be conformed into the image of Jesus? Yes. The answer is yes. The good work that God has begun in you, he will be faithful to bring it to completion. He waters every moment of every day. And we know that the way that God waters his people is by the means of grace, is by the word, by sacrament, by prayer, even by church discipline. And the Holy Spirit is the one that effectually makes those means cause us to grow in grace. So again, as God's people, we will never, and we can never, experience what I would call a full drought. Because God has promised to us. God will keep us watered, and we will, by God's grace, to quote the psalmist in Psalm 23, we will dwell in green pastures. And we can say with the psalmist, truly my life has fallen to me in beautiful places. Because he waters us. And related to this notion of he owns us, he's purchased us, he nourishes us, the third thing, the reason why we have to sing, to be a joyful people, is that the Lord God will grow not only us individually into conformity with Christ's image, but he'll grow Christ's church. We're told in verse 10, the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. Calves will graze there. All of the enemies that were engaged against us and their cities, now they're empty. And that teaches us, as God's people, we think, how can really the church prosper when we look around and it looks clearly like we're outnumbered, that we cannot grow? And God says, on that day, I'm going to remove all enemies. All of their fortified cities will come to nothing. But then immediately after he talks about this, the cities coming to ruin, I do want us to see that in verse 5, we see in verse 4, he talks about thorns and briars in battle and God overcoming his enemies in battle. Right away, as we understand that God will put down all of our enemies, verse 5, there is this call. Let him rely upon my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. What's that all about? And that's a blessing. Here God's talking about in verse 4 and verse 10, the enemies of God. And all of a sudden he says, now let these people make peace with me. It's an offer of reconciliation. It's an offer of peace. That's how he grows the church. We talked about it this morning some in Sunday school. We pray for the destruction of various evil elements in our land. And there's two ways that God destroys the evil elements in our land. He either takes them off to perdition or he converts them. This is an offer of reconciliation. How will the church grow? God will convert people. God is in the saving and sanctifying sinners business. I see it all the time. I see it to my kids. I say it to your kids. I say it to everyone. God is in the saving and sanctifying business. We have to believe that. And we will sing that God extends this offer of mercy even to his enemies, that they may find peace and make peace. Now, again, admittedly, in verse 11, for the people that do not, they do not receive God's offer of peace, to them he says, I'll have no mercy. That is true. And we're told in verse 6 that those who do make peace with the God of Israel, God will make them fill the entire earth. So we have reason to sing. Yes, it's true that now upon the earth we are the little flock. But someday is coming, on that day, the only people that will be on the earth in the new heavens, these people, God's people, the ones that have found peace, the ones who are members of the Israel of God. And essentially, when we find this notion of Israel and filling the entire earth, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 picks up something. He says this in verse 12. Now, if their transgressions, the Jewish people's transgressions, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, that even though the nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God tells us in his infinite wisdom that he's blessed the entire world through it. What does the Bible say? That salvation is of the Jews, certainly the Messiah. But there is a notion that God will fill the whole earth with his believing people. And again, we know from the book of Matthew that God tells us that he's going to send out his angels on one particular day, and he'll gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth, and he's going to gather them in, as the text tells before us, one by one. All of God's remnant will be gathered in on that day. And on that day, we'll be one flock under one shepherd. So God owns us, and we sing of it. He has purchased us. We have reason to sing. He's the one that's nourishing us and keeping us. And he is the one that is growing the church. And also God tells us that I am the Lord, I'm his keeper, I watch it every moment, so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. In spite of all of the church's afflictions, in spite of all of the individual Christians' sorrows and sins, God keeps you and preserves you. We have great enemies. We know the devil is our enemy. We know the world and the worldling are enemies. My own opinion is my own fallen flesh is probably my worst enemy. Why will I for sure be received into glory? Why will you for sure sing on that day? Why? With all of these great enemies, God says, I keep you. I preserve you, no matter what your affliction, no matter what your sorrow, no matter what enemy comes against you. God says, I am the one who watch over you every moment so that no one will damage you. I guard you night and day. When I was a carpet cleaner, I would talk religion with all the people I met. And I know people tell you, don't talk religion and politics because people hate it. I always talked religion, and I can't say whether people always loved it, but if you share with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, you get a better hearing than you would think. And I remember meeting one fellow who was, I think the technical term is crazy as a loon. Crazy as a loon. And I was sharing the Gospels the best I could share, and he said, I am God. He said that he was God. Yeah, you don't hear too many people say that. So I tried to come back with my best Vantillian response and so on. And I would come back and tell the kids, hey, you know, dad met such and so, and I met a guy that said that he's God. And my little daughter said, hey, dad, you should have asked him, did he sleep? Why did my daughter ask me that? And this is what we find in the text. And this is one of the reasons why we sing. I'm going to read Psalm 121. I will lift up to my eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out, thy coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. Is that a reason to sing? That God himself preserves you, body and soul. Not a hair from your head can and will be lost, because he loves you and he promises. Unlike that poor fellow that did slumber and sleep, our God never goes to bed. There's never a time when his eye is not upon you. It's glorious. It's glorious. And it's interesting. Another reason why we sing is God's word says, I, the Lord, have no wrath. And clearly, this is in reference to his people, to the vineyard, to the Christian. God has no wrath on you. You know, sometimes we think God is chasing us with a big stick, that he has an argument against us. The Bible says, in the book of Romans, I think, there is how much condemnation left for those in Christ Jesus? None. None. There's no damnation. No, no. When someone says, I just think God is looking for me to beat me up. No, he isn't. There's no condemnation. God says, I have no wrath on my vineyard. What happens when I say a bad word, think a bad thought, or don't say a good word and don't think a good thought? What happens? There's no wrath for me. Because the wrath has been taken off of me and off of you as the believer. And Christ has received it. It's a reason to sing. Now, God does not say that he has no wrath, that there's no such thing as wrath in him. Clearly, as we read verses 10 and verses 11, he does. He says he has wrath for those who don't make peace in Christ Jesus. He reserves it for the enemies of his people. But not for his people. No, there's no wrath. And some people come to verse 4, I'm not one, but it fits better with my sermon, who see the briars in verse 4 as something of the internal estate of God's church. And then in verse 6, God will remove all of those things and we'll see only bud and blossom and so on. But clearly God is guarding his church. And I want to back up on this notion of God having no wrath, because this is going to sound strange. This is one of those great reasons that we have to sing as God's people, but it doesn't seem like it should be a reason to sing. The question says in verse 7, did God strike his church as he struck the other nations? Has God treated you as a believer the way that he has and will treat unbelievers? Does he strike you as a believer the same way that he will strike them as unbelievers? No. They will receive wrath, which is offended justice. But he does strike us, is the whole idea here. We don't get wrath, which is punitive. We get discipline, which is corrective. And that is the third thing I want us, or one of the things I want us to see, is that we have reason to sing because we receive God's discipline. And you think, well, John, you've lost your marbles. Who sings about receiving God's discipline? Beloved, if God does not discipline you, What does that mean for you? Hebrews chapter 12 says, if we are not disciplined, that we are not legitimate children. And so when we get disciplined by the Lord, as God says, I will strike in verse 8 and so on. God banishes his people, not again his wrath, because he says there's no wrath, but he banishes them. It's a form of discipline. And you think, banishing? What's banishing? You're being hauled off to exile. This is not a little spanking. I used to say to the kids, Justin would say to me, well, you spank us, who spanks you? Touche. And I would say, buddy, I spank you, mom spanks you, God spanks us, which he would think, yeah, sure he does. Okay, how many big ones here would 10-1 rather have the spanking of mom and dad than God? Oh, sign me up for my father's leather belt. That's a piece of cake. That's nothing. 30 seconds later, this thing is gone and you're back looting your mother's cookie bin. That's nothing. That discipline is nothing compared to God's discipline. God banishes them. He actually uses a phrase which he'll pick up in Isaiah 50:51. He will send her away. You know what that is? That's a writ of divorce. Isaiah 50 verse 1, and then he talks about it in chapter 50 again. He's going to send her away. Why? Why do wives get sent away in the Bible, divorced in the Bible? Why do they? Because they've been immoral. They're adulteresses. And here, God's people have been committing adultery with false gods. They're idolatrous. And God says, I'm going to banish you. I'm going to give you your writ of divorce. I'm going to send you away. Well, that's insane. Why would we sing about that? Look at the rest of the text. When we spank our kiddos, when we discipline them, why do we do it? It's to bring them into conformity. It's to bless them body and soul, though they don't think so. Though the discipline at the time is not pleasant, but rather it's painful. But Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, after you receive the discipline, it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness. He says, I'm going to banish you. I'm going to send you away. You want to live like an adulterous wife? You want to live like a Gentile with your false idols, your paramours? Off you go. In Hosea chapter 2, the wife comes to her senses in her banishment, and she says what? I had it better with my husband. I'm going to go back to him. What do we call that? The success of discipline. God's discipline will work. This is a great reason for us to sing. Beloved, God loves you and he loves me so much. He will not let us do what our flesh and the world and the devil want for us, which is to live in sin. He won't let us. He won't let you. You think, well, I kind of like that. I get it. But the Lord says he's going to discipline you and take the taste of that thing, that sin, right out of your mouth and make you even better and make you even more faithful. He's going to receive you back as that wayward, adulterous wife. He's going to forgive you and you're going to be in reconciled relationship with him once again. The discipline has worked. It is a great reason for us to sing. Now, God will tell us the final reason that we have to sing. Not only will he purify us and make us to be that faithful wife. God mentions Assyria in Egypt in verse 13, if you see that. Why would he mention those two particular places? What significance does Assyria and Egypt have? God's going to take Israel in 722 off to captivity to the Assyrians. And what do we know about Egypt? It was that preeminent place of captivity. Here God says to that erring, wayward wife, which would be all of us, there's going to come a time when I'm going to call you from Assyria. I'm going to call you from Egypt. I'm going to call you from these places of captivity. All these lands of captivity, all these places of banishment, all of God's people. And he's going to bring them all back. And he says, and on that day, all of them will come out of captivity and they will all gather here on this holy mountain and they'll worship me. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we read from chapter 5. God's providence especially extends to his church. One of the greatest things that we have to sing about is, at the end of all of this, all of it, Jesus Christ, like the good shepherd he is, will take all of his children, no matter where they're at, no matter what land of captivity they're in. And we are, beloved, in the Babylonian captivity. And God's going to take us out of the world and gather us in. And we will worship God forever and ever and ever. That's why we sing. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.